So we're in Judges chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 9. And so he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the enemy armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba at Jogbeha and attacked the unsuspecting army. Ziba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and catching them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give you bread? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Ziba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one bearing with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Come on, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandsons, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was a custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We will be glad to give you them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back to home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god, and they didn't remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he'd done for them. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He's related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the other olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, which by which both gods and humans are honoured, to hold sway over the trees. Next, the tree said to the fig tree, come and be our king. But the fig tree replied, should I give up my fruit, so good and so sweet, to hold sway over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, come, be our king. But the vine answered, should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, come be our king. And the thorn bush said to the trees, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You've murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and you've made Abimelech, the son of a female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem, because he's related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milah, and let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milah, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to those to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech.
Okay, I'd like us to read a little bit of the New Testament. Can you turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 1130, page 1134? This is Paul the Apostle speaking about his struggle with the sin within. So, Romans 7, verse 18. Halfway through that verse, Paul says, Romans 7, verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's not I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. Well, you'll see why I've read that in a moment. Let me pray for us as we come to this long and hard passage. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. This looks obscure and difficult, but as it reveals the nature of the human heart and something of your character, we pray we would learn about you and about how to respond. Please grant us your Spirit's help to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. I am my own worst enemy. When there's something good I want to do and I don't do it out of fear or laziness or just plain sinful selfishness, I normally end up facing whatever consequence I brought on myself. Maybe a disagreement that could have been nipped in the bud, escalates because nobody says anything right at the start, and it becomes a very heated, bitter argument later. Or maybe it's a small mistake at the beginning and I try and hide it when it happens rather than admit it and let it be sorted out then. It's later found out, it's traced back to me, and it's a huge expense and embarrassment to put right. Israel is about to find out that it's not always a danger from outside that is their own worst enemy. It can be an enemy within. God will allow sin and evil to eat away at a nation from the inside until it self-destructs. And then when sin has run its course, he provides another judge, another rescuer. Previously, in the book of Judges, that's a familiar Netflix opening line, isn't it? We left Gideon with a tiny force of 300 men up against 100,000 Midianites. We're in chapter 7. His force is deliberately only armed with trumpets and torches. It is impossible odds. But God is the one who's orchestrated events precisely so that when victory comes, the people will only be able to say, God did this. We did nothing. Now, if you're a Christian today, you too, given half a chance, will tell anyone who will listen your story of being rescued. I hope you will. What you were like before, a hopeless case, riddled with sin, angry, or even worse, apathetic about God. But then the rescue came. Through faith in Jesus, the punishment was paid and you were set free. You did nothing, God did it all. That is the gospel, and that is what we're witnessing in the battle about to take place in the Valley of Jezreel. So we're back in chapter 7. We didn't read it, but I hope it's familiar to you. Gideon is the runt of the family and from the least of the tribes in Israel, and yet God has chosen him to be Israel, sinful, proud, idol-worshipping Israel's next judge. Despite amazing, fleecy reassurances, Gideon is still fearful, and so God directs him to go down and hear what one of the enemy soldiers has dreamed about Gideon winning. Chapter 7, verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. A round loaf of barley tumbled into the Midianite camp, struck the tent with such force the tent overturned and collapsed. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. God has given the Midianite camp into his hands. So he overheard that, and his response to hearing the dream is very telling. What did he do? He bowed down and worshipped. Time in prayer towards God is always transformative. Are you aware of the need for change in any area of your life? Then first, get praying. We reveal what is really on our hearts by the things we pray for. Gideon prayed, and he was a changed man. After having prayed, he was able to take a lead. Verse 15, he returned to the camp and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." He split his force into three, arms them almost comically with trumpets and torches in jars, does a quick rehearsal, and they set off. They encircle a huge army, 2 or 3 in the morning, start this very unconventional battle. No weapons are wielded, not a step is taken into the camp. It's no one's idea of the way to win a battle. Just a wonderful, humble shaking of the head when asked afterwards, "What happened?" "God was with us. We did nothing but blow a trumpet and shout. And God did the rest. He saved us." Verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the Midianite camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. It was eventually a rout. The Israelites, under timid Gideon, with an impossible ratio of men, win. Midian is utterly defeated. Midianite leaders then are captured and killed, Zebah and Zalumna. God has again rescued his people, and they can boast in him. 300 against over 100,000. God did it. There's no other way to explain it. So all is good again. The land has peace under Gideon for how many years? Well, that's what we're expecting. One more outside threat to the people of God has been roundly defeated, but chapter 8 and 9, much of which we read, show that things are getting worse, not better this time. There's more than one way to attack and subdue the people of God. Instead of the threat from outsiders, what we'll see is that right when they think they're on the up, the seeds of their own destruction are right there in their midst, even in Gideon himself. And it doesn't take long for the victorious, liberated Israelites to be reduced to a desperate, tragic mess. This time the threat is not external, it is internal. A team divided against itself will not win. A political party with cabinet members briefing against their prime minister will not win. Someone trying to press the accelerator with their foot to make the car go forwards while somebody else has their hand on the handbrake will not move. A keen-looking churchgoer always there on Sundays may actually be self-destructing because he's opened the side door to his life by allowing lust in to run out of control, and now an adulterous liaison is destroying his life. Those are all pictures I'm using to help us see the tragic sequence events we only skim over now in 8 and 9. They're examples of how a nation that looks safe can be brought to its knees again, defeated and helpless by an enemy, not from outside, but from within. See the enemy or the evil within. It's there in, let's say, some of its traits. Jealousy, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Ephraim is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They considered themselves among the senior tribes, but they hadn't been there during that astonishing victory God had given the nation. They're upset at Gideon for not inviting them to fight and therefore not being able to take any of the credit. They get hot under the collar, and Gideon averts internal strife by a diplomatic, savvy, "What am I able to do compared to you?" And their resentment subsides. A gentle answer is turning away wrath, if ever there was one. But are you ever tempted to look enviously on as health and Christian success and joy seem to be going to others, and you're left jealously looking from behind? Beware jealousy. And think behind the appearances. If everything comes from God, and you trust him to be working his purposes out as he sees fit, then a patient appreciation of others' joys and a confident waiting on the Lord yourself is the most fitting response, not hot-headed jealousy. Then there's infighting, chapter 8, 4 to 21. Gideon asks his own people at Succoth and then at Peniel for some sustenance for his 300 troops, and he's denied it. These people fear that reprisals will happen from the surviving Midianite kings against any who help Gideon. Gideon is livid, and he threatens rough justice when he comes back, and that is cruelly what he dishes out. He comes back triumphant, finds them, and thrashes the men of Succoth and slaughters the men of Peniel. These are his own people. He considers them his enemies, and he wants his enemies not just beaten but humiliated. Power seems to have gone to his head. Here is the judge that God has used precisely because he's weak to lead the rescue of Israel. Now he's assuming he's got a right to use and abuse the power that his position has given him. I wonder if you can think of any times when people who've been involved in a successful Christian initiative at one time are tempted to assume that because God has used them in the past, they have a right to throw their weight around. Their words and their habits become offensive to fellow believers. Tragically, that turns to infighting between those believers, which is horribly self-destructive. And then there's hypocrisy. Verses 22 to 31, the people have enjoyed God's rescue through Gideon. They want to secure a safe future beyond the one judge's lifetime. So rather than depending on God for it, they make their own plan and they try and establish a monarchy under Gideon and his descendants. Chapter 8, verse 22, rule over us, your son and grandson, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian. And at this point, Gideon says no. Verse 23, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you, which is the right answer. But the temptation of power is too strong, and in the very next verse, he uses his position to get all the trappings of a king, precisely what he said he won't take. Give me some of your valuables, some of the plunder. He makes himself rich, very rich indeed. They give it to him, wanting to pay for the safety they think comes from a man and not from God. And I was left thinking, isn't this the seed of the prosperity gospel right here? God will bless you again if you give me your wealth. And then Gideon goes and makes an ephod. No one quite knows what it was, verse 27, but it was some sort of ornate priestly garment that could be means of claiming to be able to have direct communication with God. So he's gone and put himself up as the intermediary between the people and God now. Verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping this priestly garment, which became a snare to Gideon and his family. So do you see the hypocrisy? He's just said, I won't rule over you, but I will take all the benefits of being a pseudo-king, wealth and spiritual authority. And at the heart of the nation is a judge, therefore, who is compromised himself. The results aren't immediate. In fact, there's peace for 40 years during Gideon's lifetime, verse 28. But the rot has set in and it is in their midst. Anybody found a house, bought it, been living there for a few years and then realized it's got dry rot? That kind of rot that you can't see but is in the middle and takes years to mature. That's what's going on here. Verse 30, see how this enemy within spreads. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, had 70 of his own sons, for he had many wives. Don't wealth and power seem to do funny things to a man's faithfulness? You don't have to read very far in most newspapers to find some famous rich person in a multiple sexual liaison. They seem to assume it's their right. Well, Gideon has a concubine on the go too in Shechem, and he had a son through her as well, whom he named, probably with very little awareness of the irony, Abimelech, which means, my father is king. Deep hypocrisy. He said, no, the Lord will reign over you, but he's acting very much as the king. It is very possible to be going through the motions spiritually, saying the right things, being known as a solid church member, but underneath to have another agenda running altogether. One that has got you glory and honor and praise above others. Hypocrisy in religious circles is endemic. We like the kudos of being morally good, and we'll even say pious things like, I wouldn't dream of buying a lottery ticket. Or Sundays are very special to me. Or I find the hymns so moving. Oh no, I'm fine, thank you. And I love the music, and I love the worship. In Christ alone, you know, that's a great song. While at the same time, you're gambling on stocks and shares, you're ditching Sundays if a better offer comes along, and you're putting your hope in career success and kudos, perhaps, from charity work, and not in Christ alone at all. Verse 33 to 35 are the writer's commentary on the story so far. Let me read them to you. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god, and they didn't remember the Lord their God who rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he'd done for them. So the cycle repeats. Judge dies, idolatry, forgetting God and their judge. What comes next? Punishment, judgment. Normally from outside, but this time from inside. What follows is a horrific picture of the nation tearing itself to shreds. And at the heart of the disaster is pride, infighting, and hypocrisy. Chapter 9, Abimelech, my father is king. The bastard son of Jerubbaal incites the Shechemites by appealing to their pride. What do you want now? 70 of Gideon's legitimate sons ruling over you, or just me? I'm your flesh and blood. This is a disastrous, proud BNP-type tribalism, festering, and before long it grows into a very seedy payoff. The citizens of Shechem, using monies from the temple vault of their god Baal to bankroll Abimelech's grab for power, allow him to hire a gang of thugs, verse 4, and in a brutal coup, he murders his own father's 70 sons. In no time at all, Abimelech is crowned king by the local Shechemites. This is the enemy now, ruling the nation from within, showing jealousy, hypocrisy and infighting. So where's God in all of this? His name's not mentioned, it seems. 9, verse 7 to 21 is the account of Jotham, the one surviving son of Gideon's legitimate wives, managing to get the people's attention. He climbs up on top of Mount Gerizim and shouts to the citizens of Shechem. And what follows is a somewhat bizarre parable about trees wanting to appoint a ruler for themselves. They say to the olive tree, "Be our king." No. Next, the fig tree, verse 10, "Be our king." No. None of them are willing to do it, not even the vine, until one does. It's the bramble. It's the thorn bush. You know, brambles, prickly, nasty, fruitless weeds, good for burning and not much else. Jotham is saying, you have not acted honorably in making Abimelech king. You've not acted in good faith to the family of the one who saved you. Now you've got a thorn bush as your king. And thorn bushes are good for burning. And then he utters a curse, which by the end of the account we know is God's curse on them. Verse 20. "But if you've not acted in good faith, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you. And citizens of Shechem, let fire come out from you and consume Abimelech." Evil will destroy itself. The enemy you encourage in your midst will destroy you from within. Are you harboring a secret sin and allowing it space in your life? Is there something you haven't told anyone else about that you are aware of, but you're holding on to because it's so precious to you? God will have us realize that evil will self-destruct. And the writer tells us what God has to do with it. Verse 22 to 24. "After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so they acted treacherously against Abimelech." Verse 24, "God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's sons, the shedding of blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who'd helped him murder his brothers." We can't read it all again now, but chapter 9 is just as horrible a list of events as we've so far read. Verse 26, "A man called Gaal, who is all mouth and bravado, incites the citizens of Shechem against Abimelech with some pretty loose language. Zebul, who is Abimelech's head of the army, gets wind of this, and a vicious reprisal is set in play. An ambush of Gaal and his men in the fields, and then a horrific escalation of violence when he sets the city of Shechem on fire, killing people. Verse 45, "He destroyed the city and scattered salt over it." Some of the citizens had retreated into a temple of their false god, and Abimelech has burned that down. 1,000 men and women burnt to death. His anger is not sated. He heads down for the next town, Thebes. He besieges that one, captures the people. Some of the people are barricading themselves into another tower. Abimelech's got his routine down pat. He intends to burn this one down as he did before, but then he gets what is coming to him. Do you see that, verse 52? "He went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower and set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull." I have no idea why a woman would want to carry an upper millstone to the top of the tower in a siege. But God had a plan in it. And not wanting to suffer the shame of having been killed by a woman, he gets his armor bearer to run him through, and Abimelech dies. The Israelites call off the attack. So listen to the writer's comments right at the end of this whole sordid episode, verse 56 and 57. "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham came upon them." Evil has self-destructed. And a final commentary on the whole episode is actually chapter 10, verse 1. "After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel." Here's the next judge. But who's he saving Israel from? The enemy hasn't been the Midianites or the Amalekites this time. It has been Abimelech and Shechem, their own king and their own people, divided against themselves. Murder, treachery, pride, hypocrisy, and infighting. And God wins. Evil does not triumph, not here and not ever. God sees it. Wickedness is repaid. At any scale, on any level, evil will not triumph. A nation divided against God will be turned in on itself. A church with a false teacher, pride, and infighting in its midst will not be able to hold a torch for Christ for very long. And a person whose heart is inclined to evil, to selfishness, pride, and greed, will be brought to their knees in unrepentantly and will face the thorns and flames of the bramble rule of their own making. So can you see this? It's a horrible story, but when we worship the Baals, the false gods that look so alluring but deliver nothing lasting, we find out in the end that evil isn't just destructive, it is self-destructive. God will see to it that where we are being our own worst enemies, evil will self-destruct. And that's good news. It is the gospel, actually. It means that however terrible evil is, whatever awful circumstance you're facing from evil from outside, it will not last forever. Sin and evil will have their comeuppance. Justice will be done. But you're Christians, or you're thinking about Christ. So you may be asking, why on earth then would the one perfectly innocent man who has ever lived end up nailed to a Roman cross after a brutal thrashing of his own back with a crown of thorns rammed onto his head, bleeding and dying for no evil or sin of his own? What is going on there? Where is God in that? And the answer is, he's in its very midst. God has not left us wallowing in our own sin, helpless against the enemy within. He has sent us a rescuer who is able to shield us from the righteous anger and just deserts we are due. He's able to take on himself the punishment for the sins of the world, and all who will humbly put their trust in him, will find that they are set free to live a new life with a clean slate every day. The message of Abimelech and Shechem and Gaal is that God wins, evil will not triumph, and in the cross we see the message reach its climax. The sinful human heart has the enemy within defeated once and for all, and it is now possible for human beings like you and me to live lives towards God with hope that our worst enemy does not have the final say. So to the believer battling with sin, press on in the daily battle to not give in to temptation within. Christ has died to set you free. To the proud unbeliever thinking that they can get away with their sin as long as they're careful, God will not be mocked. He has set the world up so that evil will self-destruct. Judgment's coming. And to the unbeliever coming to their senses, ashamed of their sin, hardly daring to believe that there might be a rescue even for them, cry out to God for rescue from him. Say to him, please help me. I don't know what I need to do. Please show me. God is waiting to provide you with all that you need to assure you of the forgiveness that he's won for you and to equip you to live wholeheartedly for him. He's given evidence of this once and for all by raising Jesus from the dead. Do you believe that happened? If you do, this rescue fully and finally from sin and its consequences is yours. So run into his stronghold. He is able to save unlike anyone else or anything else. You will not find a better offer a better bit of news than what I've just told you. So might today be the day that you trust Christ with your life. Let me pray, and then I'll take some questions. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we won't despair at the awful things we read on the news today. They are just like the circumstances we read about in Judges, and we see that you win, that evil does not prevail, it does self-destruct. And supremely, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his death was taking upon himself the punishment we deserve, that we might be truly free. Strengthen that faith in us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know quite how you're feeling. Somewhat reeling at the shock of that kind of thing being in the Bible. But perhaps there's something you want to say by way of application or question you might want to ask to push a bit further. Has anybody got anything they'd like to say? June, can we have a microphone over here, please? Maxwell, thank you.
Thank you, Tim, for a great sermon. Lots of food for thought for us all. My question is...
A bit louder.
I know someone who is in a very bad stage of Alzheimer's, and I'm pretty sure they didn't get rescued before the disease became quite ill. How can I try and, you know, how can I get God's word to them? You know, how can I help them?
That is a very, very pertinent question for many of us who perhaps have got elderly or, I don't know, unable to hear relatives, let alone friends. Gideon worshipped God and was a changed man. I guess the application from here is pray for God's strength to be able to say or live or love in a way that he might use for that person's sake. But in the end, his or her future is in God's hands. And the bigger application is the urgency of people hearing while they still can. So let that move you to love and speak to those who can still hear the gospel. I've got nothing else to give you. Barbara.
Oh, sorry, I forgot about the microphone. Many years ago now, my father had dementia, and he was a Christian. But I think that just actually reading passages of scripture to somebody, or letting them hear music, Christian music, because you don't know how God uses those things and how they go in and make a difference to a person. That's it, really.
It's a great suggestion, Barbara. Thank you. Flo, thank you.
I guess the that 2-3 chapters of exhausting explanation of how sin expands, and it's still in contrast to the position that we're in as Christians, isn't it? Because although we do have sinful hearts, we also, once we've turned to Christ, we have his spirit within us. We're not alone in that fight, and it's not a kind of I've got to hold the line or I'm going to go under. It's God has held that line, and on my behalf, I'm in Christ, I'm safe in him. I guess that's where the phrase "there but for the grace of God go I" really is unpacked, isn't it? Because actually, with the grace of God and being in Christ, I don't go down that whole route of sin to its utmost extent. I shelter in the refuge he's provided, and the battle isn't as despairing as it would be if I was living in Judges chapter 8.
That's a super extension of what this points to for us living this side of the cross. Thank you, Flo. That's exactly right.